Okay, we left off last week talking about the beginning of what will become a 70-year period of Israel's history, that period of time known as the Babylonian captivity. If you're just joining us, know this. Israel, the Jews, I should say Judah specifically, the southern kingdom, they had an addiction, a national addiction, and it was idolatry. It just pervaded their culture. They worshipped stone statues and sacrificed to them and did all kinds of horrible, immoral acts before these statues, quite literally. And they were idol worshippers. Learned these customs and these belief systems from the world around them. Never supposed to be the case. And tragically, God's judgment, his discipline, fell. We pick up in chapter 24, verse 1. Talking about Jehoiakim. In his days, it tells us, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant 3 years, and he turned and rebelled against him. That is to say, he was a slave in terms of taxes, giving money, swearing allegiance to Babylon and the king Nebuchadnezzar. But 3 years into it, Jehoiakim had a different thought. You know what? I'm sick of this. I'm no man stepping stone. I'm a king. He decides to rebel, decides to, have an act of bravery because of his heart. Maybe if his heart was towards God, it would have gone much differently. But because his heart was still about himself and sin, here's what happens. Verse 2, and the Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldees, bands of the Syrians and bands of the Moabites and bands of the children of Ammon, and sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by his servants, the prophets. Okay, let's pause there. A confederacy of nations join together and they attack the people of God, the Jews. That's kind of been the deal with Israel throughout their history. Confederacies of nations band together and they try to snuff out the Jews. We talked a little bit about that last week. But the Jews have always been a hated people. For all kinds of reasons, some of them they deserved, right? Certainly sometimes they did things that were absolutely provocative to other militaries and governments. But understand this, ultimately I'm convinced that it is the enemy of God against it all. Because at least know this, that Israel and their sovereignty as a nation and their heritage, it brings proof and evidence to the scriptures. As long as there's Jews, God is true, God is faithful. He has, even to this day, future plans for the nation of Israel. So there's been many kingdoms, governments, even individual tyrants and dictators that have had the evil thought, take out the Jews, make God a liar, everybody's off the hook in terms of accountability before God. I really do believe that simply is what's behind a lot of their persecution. Certainly there's other details politically and militarily and behind it all. But this is an effective invasion. And guys, understand, in the end of verse 2, it tells us that this was according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by his servants, the prophets. By the way, these were weeping prophets, men that spoke very publicly, that would speak out against their king and against their statesmen and against the public squares, crying, saying, you've got to turn from your sin. You've got to turn from this idolatry. It's going to kill us. God is speaking to me, the prophet would say, and judgment is coming, Babylon is coming. They'd say that 150 plus years in advance. And guess what? Israel, like other cultures, maybe our current one, just didn't want to hear the bad news. In fact, they killed these prophets. They stoned them to death. They crucified them. They put them in hollow logs and they sawed them in half because there's no way that mean-spirited, negative message could be from God. Does that sound familiar? If it's the bearer of bad news, if it's harsh and brutal, it couldn't be God. And there was a trend in Israel, and I want to just for a second talk about it. And that was a culture that had what the New Testament refers to as itching ears. You familiar with that concept? Itching ears. It tells us in the Word of God in the New Testament in the last days, people will flock to teachers having itching ears. In other words, I'm only going to go to a church. I'm only going to listen to a pastor or a speaker who will tell me what I want to hear. You guys have dogs, some of you? I'll pray for you. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. The dogs are great. If you like dogs. But you know those dogs, I mean, you start scratching their ear and they're like putty. I don't know. That's, to me, a strange thing. But if you're a dog owner, I suppose it's cute. But you got to admit, at least when a human is like that, I'll do anything. I am your servant, you are my master. Just tell me what I want to hear. I know people like that. I can't lie and tell you I haven't been like that in the past. But a good friend, a prophet of God, somebody who cares about you eternally, guess what, guys? A good friend, a good husband, a good wife will not always tell you what you want to hear, but they'll tell you what you need to hear. That's love. That's the voice of God very often. That's who these faithful men, the prophets, were. They're saying, listen, judgment is coming. Negative, hateful, mean-spirited, can't be from God. Find me a prophet who's going to say, it's going to be okay. Do your sin. God is a merciful, good old boy in the sky. He's cool with it. He made you like that after all. Yeah, see? I like the church down the road. I can do whatever I want. I can have my cake and eat it too. Well, all I'm going to point out tonight is, the negative guy was right on the money. The guy that was crying saying, this is wrong, guys. We've turned our backs on God and judgment is coming. And he was mocked. Oh, dry your eyes, you crybaby. Get over yourself, you bigot, or whatever the case may be. All the names the prophets have heard throughout the generations. Well, he was right. He was right on the money. I pray that you personalize and consider that in light of some of the so-called mean-spirited prophets of our day. Are there some? Yep, I think so. Leonard Ravenhill, he's one. I believe he's gone to be with the Lord now. But he said some pretty harsh things about the way this culture was heading. And he said it in the 60s. And you look at the headline news, and Mr. Leonard Ravenhill, who prayed and spent time with God, was right on the money. How about E.M. Bounds? A revivalist preacher, Methodist pastor, lived in this country during the Civil War. He spent his life on his face. He said some things to his culture that we see happening today. Things that he said that nobody would believe would ever happen to the good old U.S. of A. You're crazy, Mr. E.M. Bounds. Negative isn't always bad. Sometimes negative and harsh is loving and true. I see that here. Thought I'd bring it up. Well, moving on. In verse 3, it says, surely at the commandment of the Lord came this upon Judah, to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh according to all that he did, and also for the innocent blood that he shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. Let's talk about this. Long-term consequences. Now, you might know if you're just joining us that Manasseh's been dead for a while. But he set some things in motion. He was the king. He led them into all kinds of sin and immorality. And God is saying, generations later, I have not forgotten about his actions. I have not forgotten about his leadership. And saying that, maybe you and I would understand, God is saying the chickens have come home to roost, in a sense. It's payday. Here's the deal, guys. Will God always, hear me on this, will he always pardon and forgive sin? Careful how you answer that. He will always pardon and forgive sin when the individual comes to God in repentance and asks for forgiveness every single time. Isn't that good news for us? Jesus said it this way, I will in no wise cast anyone out who calls on my name. That is such a breath of fresh air for me, for you. I won't reject anybody. However, brothers and sisters, he will not pardon sin if repentance never takes place. He won't simply turn a blind eye to sin and say, okay, come on in. It doesn't work that way. If that's the case, God would not be holy and he would not be just. He would be a corrupt judge to just say, yeah, you've done things worthy of the death sentence, but kind of like you, come on in. God's no longer holy and just anymore. We would be outraged if an earthly judge did such a thing, wouldn't we? Convicted murder, proven in the courtroom, guilty, but yet the judge against the jury says, you know what, he can go free. Why? I just like him. I just like him. We would be outraged. But yet, the human race really does, if we're honest, expect that kind of behavior from Almighty God. It doesn't make sense. It's not logical. So guys, I want you to consider something. A sin that is not pardonable. Would you turn with me real quickly to Matthew chapter 15? Real quickly, I promise. I just want to give a quick New Testament cross-reference tonight. Matthew chapter 15, if I remember correctly. The subject here is the rejection of Christ. These Pharisees come and they see, you know, it could be Matthew chapter 12. I apologize. I think Matthew 15 was this morning. Wasn't it? Matthew chapter 12, that's right. Excuse me. I know, some of you think I should take notes. Look what it says in Matthew 12, verse 22. It says, "Then was brought unto him one possessed with the devil, blind and dumb," that is, can't speak, "and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and the dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, 'Is not this the son of David?'" If you don't know Jewish culture, that is messianic worship. That is a messianic title. This is the Messiah. This is the son of David. They got it. They were right on the money. However, but when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." Beelzebub, it's synonymous with Satan. It literally means Lord of the Flies. And the Jews referred to as Satan himself, the leader of all the demons and fowls of the air. They referred to him as Beelzebub from time to time. They're actually saying, no, I'll tell you, how did Jesus cast out this devil? I'll tell you how he did it. He's the leader of all devils, that's how. Which, again, doesn't make sense. Why would he fight against his own? Why would he divide against his own kingdom if he was really a demon-possessed man? But they didn't say this out loud, because coward religious men never do. They never confront. They just think things. They just sit and stroke their beard and think all kinds of hypocritical thoughts. But look what it says in verse 25, "And Jesus knew their thoughts." That must have shocked them. "And he said unto them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand?'" Jesus says, your thoughts don't make sense. If I, by the power of Satan, just booted that demon out of this dude, come on, man. Why would I be fighting against my own team? You're crazy. That doesn't even make sense. A kingdom does not divide against itself, or shouldn't, right? If it's going to be successful. "If I, by Beelzebub," verse 27, "cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out?" Because there was some success in terms of the Pharisees exercising demons. "Therefore, they shall be your judges. Let them judge you. Let them teach you a lesson." But here's something you should hear. He says, "But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." I'll never forget when I first read that verse. It was an absolute revelation, which turned into a revolution for me. Do you guys know what Jesus just said? He says, "Let me give you a little lesson. Let me give you a scenario. Picture an armed warrior, an armed guard at the front door of a home, and he's guarding all the valuables in that home." Jesus says, "Come on, guys, you can do this. You're smart men. What would it take for somebody to disarm him and take the valuables that this man was standing guard and protecting?" He's talking about the demon-possessed man, using an illustration. He said it would take a stronger man, more armed, more powerful, would it not? And Jesus saying, introducing me. Do you know what Jesus is saying? I'm tougher than any devil in this world. I made him. Here's what I thought wrongly as a young man. I actually embraced And I don't know that I was ever taught this. I just thought this in my mind. I actually embraced that crazy yin-yang concept. You know the one, right? That there's equal yet opposite forces of good and evil in this world. And I actually thought God is good and he is righteous. And Satan, his equal, is evil. And they are in perfect opposition. And the sad thing is, in my mind, wherever the lot fell and who you ended up being owned by was it. And let me just tell you, in my world of vice and addiction and sin, I actually thought I had crossed the line. There's no way I can ever be saved. Because I thought the devil was God's equal and his opposite. But man, I started reading the Bible because my wife made me. That's right. She started to live a different way. She started to share things with me. She started going to church. We weren't right with God when I got married. And she said, you should read you're going to be a daddy soon. There's a baby in my belly. Is this the type of dad you would want? And would really start challenging some of my habits. And so I did. I couldn't let that woman beat me. I couldn't let her get ahead of me. I grew up in church. And she started saying things I'd never heard before, listening to Bible studies and stuff. So I went to the scriptures for all the wrong reasons. But I can honestly tell you, God started to speak to me. Miraculous. I was going to the word to show her, no, this is, submit to me. You see what it says? Go buy me this. Oh, that's so shameful to say it out loud. But as I'm reading and looking for that verse, because I didn't know where it was, I started reading things like this, that there's a stronger. That's why I love that song, guys. That's why I have to put my head down sometimes when you sing that song, he is stronger. Sin is broken. I get that. And I remember when I first got that, I realized I could be rescued then. If Jesus Christ is stronger than this thing that has me by the throat, I could be set free. There is hope for me. You understand? Wow, what a powerful truth. And Jesus is the one teaching it. Oh, I love it. I'm fully armed, Jesus is saying. I'm a warrior. The devil, he's no match for me. I just speak, and he runs like a dog with his tail between his legs. And all of us that are in bondage go, bravo, thank you, Lord. That's awesome truth. But hear this one. He now turns the guns to these Pharisees that accused him of being a demoniac, the leader of the demons. He says in verse 31, wherefore I say unto you, all manner, hear this, my fellow sinners, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. Isn't that good news? All manner of sin. Yes, you should personalize it. Even my sin? Yep. All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto man. But there's one sin that's unforgivable. And he describes it as the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. He was on to say, you can blaspheme against me, you can blaspheme against my Father, and that can be forgiven. But if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, there's no forgiveness available. No pardon, we just read in chapter 24. No pardon of a specific sin. What is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? That's been one of them things that's been out there for, I believe, the enemy to use and beat people into condemnation. Listen, rest assured, if you're breathing tonight, which as I look around the room, I think that's the case for most of you, you have never committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Because here's what it is, guys. If you study the context, these men acknowledge the power of Jesus Christ to heal a blind man, heal a deaf man, boot a demon quite supernaturally, and they reject his power, they reject Christ, and they accuse him of being some demon-filled individual. What's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Is to simply reject Jesus Christ. When we do that, that's the only means for forgiveness. We're on our own. If we deny what happened on the cross, the payment of our sins, if we will have nothing to do with it, then unfortunately, that is the one sin that can never be forgiven. Because we're rejecting the means of our forgiveness. Y'all with me? We're rejecting the only hope, the only payment made, which is the righteous blood of Christ. Well, clearly, in 2 Kings chapter 24, Manasseh was guilty of this blasphemy. The nation largely was guilty of rejecting God, rejecting the only source of forgiveness. And therefore, had to experience the consequences of their sin. Let's move on in 2 Kings 24, verse 5. It says, "Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So Jehoiakim slept," that is to say, died with his fathers, "and Jehoiachin," don't be confused, "his son, reigned in his stead." He's almost a junior, but not quite. And it tells us in verse 7 that the king of Egypt came not again anymore out of his land. For the king of Babylon had taken from the river of Egypt, that's the Nile, unto the river Euphrates, up there towards currently Iraq, and all that pertained to the king of Egypt. Really quickly, brothers and sisters, do you know that land mass that was just described from the Nile River all the way up to into Syria and almost into Iraq, this side of it? Do you know that was a land mass that was actually promised to the nation of Israel? Did you know this? What you look at and what I look at right now as the nation of Israel is only just over a tenth of actually the land that God promised to them in Joshua chapter 1, for example. What's my point? My point is God says, "Here's your land. Here, I'll give you the borders. I'll give you a description. Go take it. This is your land. I've given it to you." But yet, the people of Israel settled for just a fraction of what God actually intended. And the sad thing is, because they settled and got lukewarm and didn't continue to seek and pursue, the enemies of God ended up with it. That's the truth. That's the reality. I can't read that without wondering in my own heart, what about me, Lord? Am I missing all that you have for me? From your heavenly perspective, do you look at Aaron Dudley's life and say, "Aaron, I want to give you this. I want to use you here. I want to do this and this with your life, but have I settled for just a portion of really what God hoped and wished and could have done in me and through me?" Guess we'll have to see. We'll have to see on the other side, on the great instant replay screen in the sky. I kind of think there'll be one. That's where reruns maybe will be interesting. Personalize that. What about Machias Christian Fellowship? Have we settled for just a portion of what God really wants to do with this group? Well, if that's the case, then it wouldn't be the first time God's people have done that. It's important to seek him. It's important to be fresh in our relationship with him. Verse 8, Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. And his mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan, of Jerusalem, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father had done. And at that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. Okay, if you were here last week, you know what that means. It was surrounded. Supplies were cut off. It began a starvation process. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city, and his servants did besiege it. And Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother and his servants and his princes and his officers, and the king of Babylon took him in the 8th year of his reign. And he carried out thence all the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king's house, and he cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. Once again, this was all predicted. They heard the warning shots. So you understand what's going on. The king simply surrenders. He's starving, and he comes to a point where, you know what, I'm just going to hand myself over. It's not worth it. It's not worth it. There's no hope. There's no use. Once again, the prophets were right. They were stoned to death, but lo and behold, they were right. They were speaking accurately. And even some of the instruments, the treasures that were used in worship of God were carried off as trophies. Sad. It says in verse 14, and he carried away all Jerusalem and all the princes and all the mighty men of valor, that's the warriors, the skilled soldiers, even 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and the smiths, none remained. So anybody with a skill, anybody with a talent, Babylon said, you're with us. We can benefit from you. You know what's kind of interesting? It tells us at the end of verse 14, save the poorest sort of the people of the land. The only people that stayed in their homeland was the poverty-stricken people. That's interesting, isn't it? They had nothing to offer the king. They lived in poverty. They had rags. And certainly poverty. I mean real, I'm not talking about simple living. I'm not even talking about poor from a government perspective. But true poverty is certainly bondage in itself. But in this case, I suppose you can say they had an advantage, right? As all the wealthy, who, by the way, wouldn't help these poor people, as all the uppity and the materialistic idol worshippers are being carried off in handcuffs, the guy that's wearing rags and living in a tent says, see ya. I guess they don't want me. I don't know. There is something freeing about living disattached from all the creature comforts of this world. Truthfully, there is something freeing in that. There is something freeing knowing that you live in such a way that nobody around you really is going to bother you. But I mean, I've heard horrible stories about people that win the mega bucks, and all of a sudden you learn you have cousins you never knew you had. You know what I mean? And they're pounding on your door with a sob story. Wealth brings another whole level. I'm not saying anything. I'm just talking. It brings a whole level of warfare and trouble. Anyway, the poor people were left alone. Verse 15, and he carried away Jehoiachin to Babylon, and the king's mother and the king's wives, there's a problem there from God's perspective, wives, notice that lifestyle was judged, and his officers and the mighty of the land, those carried he into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon, and all the men of might, even 7,000, and craftsmen and smiths, 1,000, all that were strong and apt for war. Old English. I remember hearing my grandfather say, boy, if you don't knock it off, I'm apt to cuff you. I knew what that meant. People apt for war. They're ready to go off. They're minutemen, Jewish minutemen. Even them, the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon. Let's finish up this chapter. And the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, his father's brother, king in his stead, and he changed his name to Zedekiah, a very Jewish name, by the way. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hemutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did, this is shocking, ready? That which was evil in the sight of the Lord, because men are thick and we never learn. We're just sure that that guy was just sloppy and got caught, but not me. I'm crafty and clever. But take it to the bank, brothers and sisters. We do evil. We pursue sin. The word of God is clear. Be sure your sin will find you out. Nobody gets away with it ever. But somehow some of these kings thought they would. Verse 20, through the anger of the Lord, came to pass in Jerusalem and Judah, until he had cast them out from his presence, that Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. He got big in his head. He was appointed the king from Babylon. Had a little taste of power, had a little taste of success, had an 11-year reign, and thought he was tough enough to say, you know what, I don't need you anymore. Calling the shots. Well, here's how God deals with that. Chapter 25. And it came to pass in the 9th year of his reign, in the 10th month, in the 10th day of the month, okay, well-documented history here, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his hosts, against Jerusalem, and pitched against it, and they built forts against it round about. And the city was besieged unto the 11th year of the king of Zedekiah. And on the 9th day of the 4th month, so we got 18 months that have passed, the famine prevailed in the city, and there was no bread for the people of the land. So after a year and a half, this siege was so successful, there was no food for anybody. Horrible living conditions. It tells us in verse 4, and the city was broken up. All the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between two walls, which is by the king's garden. Now the Chaldees were against the city round about, and the king went the way toward the plain. So you get the picture? They make a break for it. They don't want to surrender, but in one night, situation is desperate. The king and his soldiers, the emperor guard, they just make a beeline there in the dark. They try to get out of Dodge and run, but they're weak, easy to overtake at that point. Just a skinny army, emaciated army, and they're overtaken in the plains. Verse 5. The army of the Chaldees pursued after the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army were scattered from him. So they took the king and brought him to the king of Babylon, to Riblah, and they gave judgment upon him. And they slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. Don't you consider that? What a harsh judgment. But these sons, by the way, these sons that saw nothing but polygamy, drunkenness, debauchery, they saw their daddy and they saw a horrible example. And you might think, that's horrible. How can God let this happen? God pleaded for 200 years so this wouldn't happen. Take that to the bank, okay? But these children saw their father die. And is that a bad thing? Certainly, I wouldn't wish that upon any family. But understand, they saw the horrible consequences and repercussions from a man that rejected and refused to live obediently to God. I believe those kids saw what they needed to see. See what brought, what daddy's lifestyle brought him? It brought death. It brought destruction. Well, it always does. By the way, this was predicted. This was prophesied. This exact thing was predicted and prophesied. That this king would see the invasion of Babylon. And then it goes on to tell us, at the end of verse 7, and they put out the eyes of Zedekiah. So once he watched his own kids die, once he saw the destruction and the judgment, it says they put out his own eyes. And they bound him with fetters of brass and carried him to Babylon. Do you understand? It was predicted, you will never see the land of Babylon. He entered that city blind. Horrible judgment. Absolute horrible judgment. And you and I might look at that and think, man, he saw his children die. His eyes were plucked out. It's horrendous. It's horrible. Well, yeah, it is. But I've observed people hardened in sin, and then they go to the hospital with some horrible symptoms, and they get the news. I've contracted a terminal illness, a sexually transmitted disease. And they just knew better than God. And certainly, God loves that individual, and there's forgiveness and mercy and hope for that individual eternally. But you and I have watched, haven't we? I've seen people that I love drink until their eyes are yellow and their liver fails and their heart explodes in their chest. People that I love, family members, so pickled, so hard towards God, saying, you know, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Heard those verses shared with people that love them. And on one occasion, one of my grandfathers, was playing online poker with an aorta the size of a balloon, put his hands up in the air because he won, and pop. In one evening, massive heart attack, entered into eternity. My grandfather, who lived off vodka and ice cubes. Tragic. Did God want that? No, God pled with my grandfather. God told him through the generations of his children coming to Christ. My mom in particular, his grandkids who came to Christ. Me, for example, Grampy. God can give you freedom from this. You don't have to do this. Oh, nonsense. And the consequences of his lifestyle came in one day. It happens, guys. Don't you think in your mind, it'll never happen to me. Especially you young people in the room. I know how you think. Not me, I'm invincible. I can sin and do whatever I want. I'll never experience. That's an old person thing. They die because of sin. Yeah? Read the newspaper. There's more teenagers dying today than ever in American history. Why? Because they're drunk in a car somewhere or guns are going off at a school. Sin and its consequences don't take any prisoners. It's young and old. King Zedekiah was 21 years old when he started. He was 32 when this whole thing came down. Still quite a young man. Verse 8, in the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, which is the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard of servant of the king of Babylon unto Jerusalem. And listen, brothers and sisters, it says he burnt the house of the Lord. Think about that, would you, for just a second? A place where people worship God, a place where sacrifice, holy sacrifice was made. People cried and worshiped and had their sins forgiven. Reconciliation took place between man and God. That whole system initially was such a pure, awesome thing. People singing songs and rejoicing. That place where people met was burned with fire, burned to the ground. Just imagine it, guys. There's some pretty cool things that have happened in this room in the last 6 years. It's just a building. It's just walls. Tongue and groove pine, 2x4 framing, and maybe some insulation. It's just, that's all it is, you know? Some, rafters. It's just a building. It's really not much, is it? No one's confused about that. But man, God has done some things. God has done some miracles in this room. Quite an awesome thing. Imagine coming to church one Sunday morning, it's just a big black hole. It is just a building. But there's the work of God that it demonstrates and it testifies to. No doubt when the Jews in handcuffs are being taken to Babylon, look in the distance and just see that rolling smoke out of the temple of God. No doubt their hearts melted in their chest. No way. I never thought it would come to this. I was so sure that we were okay with God. Tells us the house of the Lord was burnt, the king's house, that is to say the palace, and all the houses of Jerusalem, and every great man's house burnt he with fire. And all the army of the Chaldees that were with the captain of the guard break down the walls of Jerusalem round about. Now the rest of the people that were left in the city, and the fugitives that fell away to the king of Babylon, with the remnant of the multitude, did Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carry away. So one last move, this is years later, and takes everybody. But the captain of the guard, once again, left of the poor of the land to be vine dressers and husbands. So they were servants. He gave them an occupation because there was nothing in it for them. They just were there to keep the gardens growing. The pillars of brass that were in the house of the Lord and the bases and the brazen sea that was in the house of the Lord did the Chaldees break in pieces and carried the brass of them to Babylon. And the pots and the shovels and the snuffers and the spoons, these are all instruments of worship there in Solomon's temple. All the vessels of brass wherewith they ministered, they took them away. The fire pans and the bowls and such things as were of gold. In gold and of silver, and silver the captain of the guard took away. So complete looting of the temple. At one point, it was a statement from Solomon's heart of his love for God and his love for his people. And it was all taken in one battle, one day. Guys with me? Just a few more minutes. Two pillars, one sea, and the bases which Solomon had made for the house of the Lord, the brass of all these vessels was without weight. The height of one pillar was 18 cubits, and the chapiter was brass, and the height of the chapiter, 3 cubits, and wreathen work and pomegranates upon the chapiter round about, and all of the brass, and like unto these, had the second pillar with wreathen work, very ornate and beautiful, but destroyed, disrespected and destroyed. And the captain of the guard took Seraiah, the chief priest, and Zephaniah, the second priest, and the 3 keepers of the door. And out of the city he took an officer that was set over the men of the war, 5 men of them that were in the king's presence, which were found in the city, and the principal scribe of the host, which mustered the people of the land, 60 men of the people of the land that were found in the city. And Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took these and brought them to the king of Babylon, to Riblah. And the king of Babylon smote them and slew them at Riblah in the land of Hamath. So Judah was carried away out of their land. Okay, this is a consequence of their sin once again. They're slaves. They're taken to a foreign land. Many of them died. Anyone that was a threat died, and anyone with a simple talent or skill was used to serve there in Babylon. All right, come on, just a few more verses. You're with me, right? And as for the people that remained in the land of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had left, even over them he made Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, ruler. And when all the captains of the armies, they and their men heard that the king of Babylon had made Gedaliah governor, there came to Gedaliah to Mizpah, even Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and Johanan, the son of Kareah, and Seraiah, the son of Tanhumeth, and Netoph, a light, or a thite. Oh, you read them. and Jezahaniah, I'm sure that's quite a Western version, and the son of Maacathite, they and their men. And Gedaliah sware to them and to their men and said unto them, fear not to be the servants of the Chaldees, dwell in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you. If you serve him, if you just give him what he wants, things will go okay. But it came to pass in the seventh month that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama, of the seed royal, came, and 10 men with him, and smote Gedaliah, that he died. They apparently smote him good. He died as a result of this beating. And the Jews and the Chaldees that were with him at Mizpah, and all the people, both small and great, and the captains of the armies arose and came to Egypt, for they were afraid of the Chaldees. That is, many of the Jews escaped to Egypt and survived and lived. So there is a good side to this story. It's not all slavery and bondage. There was an uprising, and apparently to some degree it was successful. And they live out this phase, refugees in Egypt. Last few verses. And it came to pass in the 7th and 13th year of the captivity of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 7th and 20th day of the month, that evil Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, did lift up the head of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, out of prison, set him free. And he spake kindly to him. Pretty nice for a guy by the name of Evil, right? Let the king free. And he shared kind words with him. And he set his throne above the throne of the kings that were with him in Babylon. And he changed his prison garments and did eat bread continually before him all the days of his life. And his allowance was a continual allowance given him of a king, a daily rate for every day, all the days of his life. That is just to say this, guys, even in this act of judgment and difficulty, God shows favor and mercy. Absolutely amazing. Merciful God. You know, he's merciful to you too. Even though you might be in the midst of storm and trial, he is willing to absolutely share with you his favor and mercy. You just got to cry out to him. You just got to call out to him. He's a softy, ultimately. He really is. Well, that's our Bible study. We even ended a couple hours or a couple minutes early. A couple hours. Jamie, do you think you got that song worked out, buddy? No way. Well, can you play one anyway? Oh, you got a cold, don't you? All right, we'll have to let the lady sing. Well, let's go out of here with a song, guys. Would you stand with me and we'll pray? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for great love. Lord, thank you for the completion of another book, another inspired book by you. And Lord, may we heed its warning. You've been pleading with us for quite some time now to turn as a nation back to God. May we be wise enough to do it, Lord. And to understand, even if the nation around us falls under calamity and affliction, hardship, Lord, you're willing to show us mercy and favor. In fact, your word says you will not judge the righteous with the wicked. So may we pursue your righteousness, Lord. May we pursue your word. We love you and we're grateful for what you're doing among us, Lord. In Jesus' holy name, we pray, amen.